The Apostle John writes in the book of Revelation, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" You'll find it there on the outline of the sermon that I'm going to be taking you through in this next little while, and the points that follow there when we look at God's multicultural world. For once more, we're looking through the eyes of the opening chapters of Genesis at the Bible's challenge to a dead world. This morning, looking at this title of a God's multicultural world. In Genesis 1 and 2, when God was creating one humanity, Eve was the mother of all the living. We were, as a whole, created in the image of God. And while our culture in modern Western civilization thinks in terms of individuals and then builds a family, the Bible thinks in terms of the family and then finds the individuals. Humanity as a whole is given the task of multiplying and filling the earth, subduing it and exercising godly dominion over it by caring for it, looking after it, taking responsibility for God's world. When we come to this morning's reading in Genesis 11, we see the unity of humanity after the flood, as all the people had one language in common. So verse 1, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." Language is, of course, a key element of culture. Language is the way we think, and culture is about thinking together. Understanding the world by language means that we share in the common understanding of the world, so that the common language holds a culture together. As people share in this common understanding and can explain their differences to each other. And so while we have the families of Noah outlined for us in Genesis 9 and 10 and some more in 11, there was still a time when the family was united in one language, one words, one culture. And at that time, they were concerned to make a name so that they wouldn't be dispersed. Turn with me. It's Genesis 11, and I'm on page 9, Genesis 11, and verse 4. Genesis 11, page 9, verse 4. 11:4. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" One people, one language. They wanted to create a name for themselves. They wanted to actually be able to build a city, a tower on a city, that would do three things. It would invade heaven. It would reach all the way to heaven. It would make a name for humanity. Humanity rules the world. And it would avoid them being dispersed, scattered. Because there is great strength in unity. There's great strength in the cooperative. Notice the Lord's estimate is that with one people, with one language, actually nothing is impossible. Verse 6, "And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them.'" Humanity, humans, are incredible. They are wonderful. If all of humanity could work together, there is nothing in this world that would be beyond humanity's ability to do. That's God's judgment, because God has created us to be able to rule the world. And we only have to think in this last century at the incredible advances that have taken place industrially, electronically, in so many areas of our life. It is astonishing, isn't it? We see now the photos of the First World War with those funny little planes that they were flying. How different it is to the rocket ship that's just reaching Mars at the moment. What advances there are in humanity, in our abilities. When God sees us all working together with one language, one culture, there's nothing that's impossible. But as sinful people, it was no longer right that we should be able to do everything and anything. Just as it is no longer right that we should have access to the tree of life and live forever, which is why God sent us from the garden, it's not right for sinful humanity to rule the world. So God took the action in Genesis 11 that we would be confused and dispersed. Verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they might not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Here we have humanity divided. In the simplest of ways, divided in our language, which divides our communication, divides our thinking, divides our cultures, divides us. This was God's judgment. This was God's multiculturalism. That is, multiculturalism is the judgment of God upon sinful humanity. That's going to be an interesting sermon this morning, isn't it? You weren't expecting that little bit, were you? So let's move on from there and see where it goes to. You see, a culture is an attempt to understand, make a coherent view of our world, of our lives, and of how we live together. The Oxford Dictionary describes a culture as the ideas, customs, social behaviour of a particular people or society. That's what our culture is. It's what holds us together. We all think the same way, we act the same way, we explain the world the same way. We can work together because we have the same understanding. Our culture is our understanding and explanation of the world, and from the Tower of Babel onwards, there has not been one culture for humanity, but a diversity, a multiplicity of cultures. As humanity was divided by our language and dispersed into the nations and tribes all over the earth, so cultures, many, many cultures, rose up. Each nation or tribal group has developed in a monocultural way. Everybody within the tribe or within the group, within the family, within the nation, had something of a common worldview or understanding of life, of its meanings and its values and its concepts and its attitudes, some common attempt to make sense of a senseless world. There may well be individuals within the tribe, or there might be even individualism such as Western culture, but yet across the people in any group there is a common way of understanding life, even of understanding our individualism. Many nations have sought to impose their cultural pattern upon the lives of other peoples via empires. In some ways you see it in France with its passion to restrict the development of the French language to be correct way of speaking. But Australia can be accused of this monoculturalism with its long-standing policy of white Australia, thus keeping out others whose language or ethnicity was, from our viewpoint, undesirable. I'm old enough, and I suspect some of the rest of you are old enough, to remember the times when people speaking anything but English in the streets of Sydney would be chastised, even by strangers. Talk English, they would say to people. I haven't heard that for a long time, I'm glad to say. But yet, in the world I grew up of white Australia, that was the idea. If you came here, you had to be assimilated to us. Monoculturalism is often expressed in this assimilation, so that any newcomer or migrant to the nation has to leave their old culture behind and assimilate into the culture of the nation they've joined. Monoculturalism is therefore imposing the culture on others, and imposing therefore a sinful way on others. However, of recent years, we have swung from monoculturalism across to multiculturalism to describe not just the character of our society, but also the desires and aspirations of our nation and community. The Macquarie Dictionary describes the words as this: multicultural, it's an adjective, means pertaining to a society which embraces a number of minority cultures. Or the noun form, multiculturalism, is the theory that it is beneficial to a society to maintain more than one culture within its structures. So instead of one society with one culture, you have one society with a diversity of cultures, all equally sharing in the same society. But this term, so much loved by Australians intelligentsia, covers a multitude of sins. Australia never has been, is not now, and actually has no plans to ever be genuinely multicultural. It's a con that the government has brought upon us. It's not true. Australia conducts all its business, its government, its education in English, and expects everybody to do the same. Australia has no intention of establishing multiple legal structures. In fact, keeps refusing to do so, but insists on only one Westminster form of government and only one British court system of justice. And so while changes can be made in our society, for example, to the marriage laws, the idea of allowing polygamy or polyandry or incest, unthinkable within this culture. Totally unacceptable, not really open for debate. So while changes can make, they're not actually just embracing every culture of every. If you've come with your culture, you can live just like you lived at home in this culture. That is actually not what we are planning to do, but that's what multiculturalism says. It's just as well, because multiculturalism is God's judgment upon the world, giving to everybody their own language so that we cannot work with each other, so that we cannot understand each other, so that we cannot fellowship with each other, but are all living and working under different and competitive sinful understandings of the world against each other. It's God's way of disabling society. Disabling it from functioning properly. So why would we as a nation want to embrace that which is going to disable us from functioning? Let me introduce you to Professor Robert Putman. He's a political scientist and a professor of public policy at Harvard University. He's been there since 1979, I think. And in his field, he's one of the best known in the world today. He was raised a Methodist and was converted to Judaism when marrying his Jewish wife about 50 years ago. He's an active member of the Jewish community. His work has been in establishing the importance of what is called social capital. The Oxford Dictionary describes social capital as the network of relationships among people who live and work in a particular society, enabling that society to function effectively. The trouble with those kinds of definitions, it's got so many big words, hasn't it? Let's just see. Social capital is about friendship. It's about neighbourhood. It's about clubs and societies and work practices and election systems. It's about how society functions and holds together, which is not actually measured in the GDP. The economists don't include it, and yet it's a hugely important part of what makes society work and produce a great GDP. Now, Professor Putman has written extensively on the importance of this social capital. The evidence, he claims, shows that where levels of social capital are higher, Children grow up healthier, safe and better educated. People live longer, happier lives, and democracy and the economy work better. A lot of friendships, a lot of social relationships, clubs, societies, family networks and the like create wonderful outcomes for societies. And the breakdown of this social capital leads to destruction of society and destruction of the lives of individuals. Developing, therefore, a strong culture, a high social capital, improves life for everybody as well as the society as a whole. But what happens when we start to mix the cultures? Professor Putman has studied this in America with a sample of 30,000 people and discovered that rather than helping social integration, having a mix of cultures sets back our social capital. As we try to look after ourselves and as we cease to trust other people, he says, in the short to medium run, immigration and ethnic diversity challenge social solidarity and inhibit social capital. We want to raise social capital, but immigration and ethnic diversity lowers social capital. This is sad news. But the sad news is that the more ethnically diverse the people we live around, the less we trust them. That's very sad. By the way, this sermon's going to get very sad for the next few minutes. There's a happy ending. Just want to tell you now, you will get a happy ending, so don't give up on me yet. Here is the sad, you see. The more diverse, the less trust. The less trust, the harder to have a society that functions properly. It's dreadful. And it was sadder than he expected because he discovered that in more diverse settings, Americans distrust not merely people who do not look like them, but even people who do. That is, it's not racism. It's not that when you're in a society that is, or a community or a neighbourhood where it's very diverse, you only trust your own people. He says, no, you don't trust your own people either. Trust disappears. Nobody trusts other people. Nobody trusts people like themselves either. In short to medium term, multiculturalism works against the good of society. He says, diversity seems to trigger not an in-group and out-group division, but anomy, social isolation. In colloquial language, people living in ethnically diverse settings appear to hunker down, that is, to pull in like a turtle. I like that image. Hunker is very American, but pull in like a turtle I get and I can understand. That is, you just pull into your shell. You don't make friends. You don't involve yourself, engage yourself in the society. And of course, when everybody is pulled in like a turtle, then it all works against society and social capital, undermining society, disabling the culture, the glue that holds us together. And so he says, in ethnically diverse neighbourhoods, residents of all races tend to hunker down. Trust, even of one's own race, is lower. Altruism, being generous and kind to other people, and community cooperation, rarer, and friends, fewer. The more diverse you make your neighbourhood, the fewer friends you will have, is the common pattern across North America. And I've got no reason to think it'd be any different here in Sydney. The failure of multiculturalism to build a society is why different societies have promoted alternatives, like assimilation or the melting pot. Assimilation is the old Australian, white Australian way of monoculturalism. You come to Australia, you learn to be Australian, you talk our language, you eat our big meat pies, you watch our football and you drive our Holden cars, which of course aren't ours and don't exist anymore anyway. The melting pot was a much nicer kind of version of, instead of insisting that the newcomers must adapt to the new country, it says, no, the new country is itself going to adapt to the newcomers. We all pour ourselves into the melting pot and a new culture will come out. Not mine, not yours, not anybody else's. A new culture. But there are other alternatives that don't seem to me to get much mention in the Australian context, such as cultural pluralism and integration. See, cultural pluralism is where there is an acceptance of the dominant culture with a parallel acceptance of the existence of minority cultures. It therefore maintains that there is one language, one worldview as the common culture of this society, but it doesn't insist on the newcomers abandoning their old and minority culture. It comes to a matter of accepting it. Integration, you see, differs from assimilation, for integration is the combining of two cultures, whereas assimilation is the destruction of one culture and the maintenance of only one. Australia likes to talk of multiculturalism, but it's really confused. Whether we want multiculturalism or not, it's cultural pluralism that we are promoting, for we still want a dominant culture. We still want some things to be called Australian and other things to be called not Australian, un-Australian, which indicates that we really are not believers in multiculturalism, which is a relief because that's the judgment of God, but on cultural pluralism. Yet lying behind all these desires is another desire, that is for universalism, for some sense of a universal morality, of a universal humanity. You see it in the International Declaration of Human Rights, that all the nations can sign up to the fact that there is a basic human rights system that is true across nations, across ethnic groups, across tribal groups. There is this kind of, these are the rights of all people. You can see it in the phrase that is used these days, crimes against humanity. A crime against humanity is not a local crime. It's not what the government here has decided. It's something that is criminal, doesn't matter which society you've come from, which government you're under. It's something that all people would accept as wrong. You see it in some kind of universal scientific morality or culture that is multinational, not ethnic specific, that people long for. You see it in the desire to have a United Nations, or to have the World Olympic Movement, or to have in Esperanto, that failed, phony universal language invented in the late 1880s by Ludwig Zamenhof, a Polish Jew, invented in order to unite humanity and to stop war. He wrote of his hometown where he grew up as, he said it was, the inhabitants were divided between four distinct elements, Russians, Poles, Germans and Jews. He said, quote, each of these spoke their own language and looked on all the others as enemies. At every step, the diversity of language is the first, or at least the most influential basis for the separation of the human family into groups of enemies. And so he created a new language. A new language that he thought everybody was speaking, and if everybody spoke it, then we could hear and understand each other and create a new culture. He said, I was brought up as an idealist. I was taught that all people were brothers, while outside in the street at every step I felt that there were no people, only Russians, Poles, Germans, Jews, and so on. Yeah, it is an ideal that all humanity would be one. It is an ideal that we lost in the Garden of Eden, that we lost at the Tower of Babel. For we were created as one, but we turned our back on our Creator and were divided. It's the ideal that God drove us further from when he divided us into our language groups to have different cultures so that we couldn't be united. It's an ideal that can't, though, be recovered by making up a new international language. It's an ideal that is the very opposite of multiculturalism. It's an ideal that really requires the new humanity to come into existence, one not alienated from God, the new humanity that is recreated in the image of God. And as we read in our second reading this morning from Acts 2, when 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection, at the Feast of Pentecost, our Lord poured out his Holy Spirit upon his followers, bringing them to new birth, bringing them to a new creation, bringing into existence a new humanity. And they stood up and they were preaching in a new and miraculous way. And notice the miracle of Pentecost. It's not so much the miracles of speaking in tongues as the miracles of hearing in tongues. For the people gathered in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire heard the Christians speaking in their own language. Everybody there could understand the same message. And what was the point of such a miracle if it doesn't involve, to some extent, the reversal of the curse of Babel? If it doesn't open up to all nations the message of the mighty works of God, the message of the salvation to be found in Jesus Christ? And so in Acts 2, the climax of Peter's great speech, which we didn't read this morning, but the climax of his great defence, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." For their miracle of speaking to all is that the new day has come. The new day with the enthronement of the Messiah as Christ and Lord, the establishment of the kingdom of God over all people, the judgment of the world and the new creation. And so, what's the outcome? Well, the immediate outcome was that the Jerusalemites were cut to the heart and appealed to Peter, "What should we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. You too can share in this new humanity, in this new kingdom, in this new monoculture that rules the world, the culture under the Lord Jesus Christ. You too, you are welcome, whoever you are. Repent and receive this gift that we have received. It all comes in the name of Jesus." But that was just the beginning. From that came a new and genuine universalism, an acceptance of Jew and Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, male and female, for we were all baptized into the one Lord Jesus Christ. So for Christians, the way forward is not multiculturalism, which is God's judgment on sinners, reinforcing our ethnic cultural ghettos. No, the way forward for Christians is hospitality, is welcoming people, all people of any culture and all cultures, not into my culture, but into Christ. The ex-bishop of Rochester was Michael Nazi Ali, Pakistani in birth, English in practice. He put it this way, saying of England's failure in the 20th century to welcome its migrants, "Christian hospitality was replaced by the newfangled and insecurely founded doctrine of multiculturalism. This offered tolerance rather than hospitality, benign neglect rather than engagement, an emphasis on cultural and religious distinctiveness rather than integration." He continued, "The result has been segregated communities and parallel lives. Rather than awareness of belonging together and common citizenship, which fosters integration and respect for fundamental freedoms for all." See, multiculturalism creates ghettos. You live in your little culture, I live in my little culture, and we'll avoid each other as much as we can. That's not the way to run a community, a society. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is about hospitality, welcoming, love, sharing, joining with each other. Once you let go of the multicultural model and accept God's great salvation model of Jesus' death and resurrection and the pouring out of his Spirit on all flesh, then you see people accepting each other, being hospitable to one another and loving one another without any respect of their background or their language. Professor Putman, I haven't finished with him, his associates saw the living proof of what I'm talking about. He records it this way. During ongoing research on the changing role of religion, my colleagues and I have attended numerous services over the last several years in churches across America. In many large evangelical congregations, the participants constituted the largest thoroughly integrated gatherings we have ever witnessed. And in fact, he has taken religion out of his earlier assessments because people who are heavily religious do not reflect the same lack of social capital as those who are irreligious. The one place where all his work doesn't work is in Christian gatherings. Because in Christian gatherings, I told you there was good news at the end, didn't I? Right? In Christian gatherings, we have a different philosophy altogether than multiculturalism. We have the open embrace of welcoming all and sundry, whoever you may be, wherever you've come from. It doesn't matter to us, because we're a bunch of forgiven sinners. If you're a forgiven sinner, what does it matter about the bloke next to you? If he's a forgiven sinner, you're a forgiven sinner, you've got the same thing in common, haven't you? Sin and forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus Christ who laid down his life for you. The basis of our relationships are love and welcome. And that is totally and completely different to the world. The basis of the new humanity is God's love for us in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And that is the only thing which will unite us as humans, living God's way as we were created to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death for us and for his resurrection, and that through him you welcome us into your family. And welcoming us into your family, you welcome us in to brothers and sisters who look different, who speak different, who come from different paths, but who are in that same family, your family. And we thank and praise you, Father, for this welcome that you give, because we do not deserve it and we cannot earn it. But it is all of your grace and kindness that our Saviour should die and rise for us. And so we thank you for that, Father, and pray you would help us to continue to hold out the welcome mat to all people, that whoever comes in the name of the Lord Jesus comes fully as a member, sharing with us at the same table where we remember his death for us, his resurrection for us, we proclaim as we share in the one Spirit and call upon you as our one Father. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.